Your Bibles, if you would, open up to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and we will be in chapter 6 this morning as we are continuing on in a series that we started several weeks back on prayer. So this morning we'll come to the one of the most important teachings of Jesus Christ on prayer, and it will sound a little familiar if you've been around. I just want to say welcome. I'm excited to see you here this morning, those of you who are with us, and then all of those who've chosen to join us online. We love you. We are praying with you and for you, and so we are excited about what God is doing in our city, what God is doing in our time, and what God is doing here at our church family. And so we love you, and I'm grateful for you. And so as we continue this morning, I just want to start with a simple question. Have you ever been in a situation where you have questioned someone's motives? I think that that is a really relevant question, especially today. It seems like I can't go anywhere or speak with anyone who isn't in a situation of or in a state of skepticism today, where everyone is doubting everyone's opinion. No one trusts the information that's coming to them. Everybody's doubting one another's motives, and we're skeptical of each other in today. And so that is fostering, I think, an atmosphere of fear around us. I remember specifically there was a point early on in my ministry here where I was in my office one day, and I got a phone call from a gentleman, and he wanted to give me a very generous gift, and just said, I want just to communicate how much I love you, and so I would love to be able to give this gift to you. And immediately bells and whistles started going off in my mind. And I immediately started asking questions, not just of him, but in my heart, and I was like, I wonder what is the motivation behind this very generous gift? And I chewed on it, and I prayed about it, and I eventually actually, I reached out to a couple of friends, and I said, hey, are you aware? What do you think is going on? And it wasn't until I later found out that this is something that was a regular practice of this individual, just as an expression of love. But at the very instant that the beginning, I began to question this individual's motives. Was this going to be a gift that was going to be later held over my head? Is this going to be something that was going to be used later on down the line as a tit for tat? I did for you, you know, you were responsible for doing for me. Our motivations matter. When there's a court case, something that we have to be able to prove against someone is that there was a malicious intent. Motivations matter and determine so much of the actions that we perform in this life. And in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is talking about how we live our lives, particularly how we live out our faith in God and our faith in Jesus Christ, and as manifested in our prayer lives, Jesus wants us to realize that our motivations ultimately matter. And so look with me, if you will. I'm going to read the very first verse of chapter 6 of Matthew, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 5, because verse 1 of chapter 6 sets the stage for the entire rest of the chapter. And so Jesus begins his teaching here by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you go into your room, and shutting the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come into your presence now, as we are here gathered together physically, and then also by the blessing that you have given us of digital technology on those that are online, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would unite our hearts together in this season and in this time. As we begin to ask the question, What are our motives in our prayer lives? Holy Spirit, I pray in this time that you would reveal to us the ways that we fail to have proper motives in your presence. And I pray that you would guard and guide this time, that you would take all of the honor and all of the glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. I talked last week about being in high school and as a student there, and the staff and I got to joking around in our staff meeting earlier this week, and I shared with them some of the interesting things about my career or my time in high school, and I shared this on Wednesday nights. But one of the things that really that defined my time in high school was my involvement in my high school theater program. God used that involvement, and I'd be glad to tell you the story about it. God used that involvement to really shape and redirect much of my life. But I remember in going through the training and the classes and everything else, one of the very first things that our teacher grilled in us is to always remember your audience. The way that you stood on stage, the way that you gestured on stage, everything was there to remind you that even though you're interacting with this person over here, there's an audience that is out there, and you have to always remember where your audience is. You never turn your back to your audience. You always work with the audience in mind. And a lot of times, and what Jesus is confronting in this passage of Scripture is not merely, it ultimately gets to the motives, but he exposes how oftentimes when we come before the Lord and we practice our righteousness, verse 1, we do so for the purpose of getting the praise of other people. We do so because that's what's expected of us. Last week I shared with you that I was known as the good kid. I followed all of the rules, and I lived my life based on that. And that led in my life that I always did the things that I thought that other people expected of me. So I was in church when I was supposed to be, and I was engaged in church when I was supposed to be, because so much of my life was determined by my desire to please the people that I loved. And that's a pattern that we set so much in church. That's a pattern that we set in our lives. And we live our lives for the pleasure of other people, for the praise of other people. But Jesus wants us to know in this passage of Scripture that our priority as Christians, our priority as believers, must be the pleasure of God and not the praise of men. And so when it comes to praise, or when it comes to prayer, our primary audience is not those that are around us, it is God. And so Jesus expects us, verse 1, to live out the reality of what is true inside of our hearts. He doesn't tell us not to practice our righteousness in public. He says that when you practice your righteousness in public, beware that you're not doing it for the wrong reasons. Beware that you're not doing it in order to be seen by other people, in order to receive the praise of other human beings. James tells us that faith without feet is dead, that we're expected to live our lives as reflections of what we believe inside of our hearts, what we believe to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do that first and foremost for the Lord. And we've defined in this series, we've defined prayer as being that conversational component of our relationship with God. And so our prayers, as we are praying and we are remembering that the primary audience of our prayers needs to be our Father, Jesus teaches us some very important things about God in this passage of Scripture. As he works his way from verse 5 onward, Jesus teaches us some characteristics about this God who is our audience. And the first thing that Jesus confronts us with is that God knows who we really are. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, he assumes that it is going to be a practice in the lives of his disciples. We will pray. It's not if you pray, but when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. I think we all know what it's like to make decisions at the expense of somebody else's opinion or their feelings. Maybe in your life, you know what it's like to have to make a decision that you know that somebody else is not going to approve of. And there's always a pressure on us to do something that is going to receive the approval of other people. We are people pleasers. The hypocrites would put themselves, what Jesus is identifying is Jesus is identifying the practice of people who would put themselves out to continue to present themselves in such a way that they maintained their spiritual reputation. They maintained that clout that they had with those who were watching them. And so what we know to be true in this day, in this age, and in Jewish culture, is that there were specific hours of prayer that would take place in the temple, that would take place in their lives. They prayed certain prayers at different times of the day. And what Jesus is insinuating is that there is a practice among some who, because they had a reputation of being super spiritual people, they would put themselves in positions where people would see them at those times of prayer, praying those prayers. And much like the Pharisee of last week from Luke chapter 18, they're praying not to God, but ultimately to the people who are around them, in an attempt to maintain that reputation of being someone who is super spiritual. And so Jesus declares that these individuals are receiving their reward. He says, don't pray like them. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, the street corners, so that they're seen by others. And then he says that they actually get what it is that they want. They get the admiration of other people. They get maybe even the fear of other people who say, you know what, I could never be like that person. Or they are constantly judging themselves based on this person's super spiritual standard around them. And so they walk through this life as someone who gets a reputation. They're doing this not out of their love for the Lord, but out of their desire to maintain that reputation, to maintain that clout, that relational clout with those other individuals. I remember hearing a story one time about a politician who lost his, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's an illustration, so here we go. It was about a politician who lost a particular election, and he was devastated by it. And he was the incumbent, and he lost. And so his plan of action is he went then, and he joined the most prominent church in the region, in his area, and then he specifically chose this church because they had a televised Sunday morning ministry. And he went and he joined the choir. And then while he joined the choir, he positioned himself so that he was always there every single Sunday morning, standing in the center of the choir, singing and praising, with hands held high, and the world began to see him. And so when he ran for re-election the next time to take his seat back, there was plenty of footage of him standing in the church, hands raised, because he was a good and religious man. That is hypocrisy. That is what Jesus is condemning in this very passage of Scripture. Someone who engages in religious actions for the sake of those that are around them at the expense of the God that they're engaging in front of. And I have to be honest, it's really tempting for me as a pastor to do this sometimes. I hear pastors do it all the time. That our time of prayer is more about summarizing our sermon or getting an extra point across to the congregation than it is about a personal communion with the Lord in front of other people. Now, to be very clear, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't. We see clearly in the New Testament the practice of praying corporately, praying publicly. So Jesus, when he says you're not to be like this, but instead you are to go away and you are to shut the room of your door and you are to pray to your Father in secret, he's not saying we're to only do that, but he is saying that that is the powerful place that ultimately fuels any type of public ministry. I think that Jesus is insinuating that the hypocrites engage in this very public ministry at the expense of their private, personal prayer life with God. Because he says, don't be like them who make their prayers public displays of their religiosity. Instead, go into your secret place, and God sees in secret. God knows who we really are. Who we really are isn't the public persona that we like to keep up. We are professional mask wearers, and we have plenty of them. And we will put on whatever social mask we need to put on to make sure that we fit in wherever it is that we're supposed to be. We are professional liars. Hypocrisy is that. What is hypocrisy except the lack of integrity? A public display of what isn't ultimately true in our private lives. And Jesus, who exemplified this in his own life, was one who went away again and again and again, privately before the Lord, for hours on end, for nights on end. And it was the private prayer life of Jesus Christ that fueled his public ministry. He only chose and set aside the 12 apostles after spending all night in prayer. Jesus prayed publicly at different points, but Jesus ultimately lived out a personal relationship with God. I think that it's entirely possible to fool the world, but it's not possible to fuel God. We're invited by Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture to come before the Lord, and to come before the Lord in private. It tells us to go into the private places and the private fellowships with the Lord, because it's there that God sees us. It's there that God sees our character. It's there that our personal character is ultimately shaped. It's there where nobody can see us that we really truly are ourselves. And our prayer life must start there. And that fuels our public lives. But Jesus doesn't just talk about the hypocrisy. He also talks about something else, which is the practice of pagans as Gentiles, when he says we're also not supposed to pray like the pagans do, like the Gentiles do. Whenever we're engaged with a conversation, it's important that we know who we're talking to. We've said that before, as we've been here, that prayer fundamentally, in this sermon especially, is identifying the audience of prayer. And it's so easy for us to often rush past who God is in order to get to what we want. But Jesus forcefully shows us and slows us down in this particular passage of Scripture, saying that we can't rush into God's presence without stopping to acknowledge who he is. We can often come into his presence and into prayer and even into worship with some functional amnesia where we forget exactly who we're talking to. And Jesus tells us that we can't do that, and he confronts this reality in this false way that the Gentiles tend to pray, in the way that they heap up empty phrases because they assume that God will hear them because of their many words. Paul encourages us in multiple places that we are to pray in the Spirit. And we talked a couple of Wednesday nights ago about what that possibly means and what I believe that that means. And I think that it stands in contrast that just as Paul says we're to live in the Spirit and we're not to live according to the flesh, I think that there is a praying in the Spirit as opposed to praying in the flesh. And one of the ways that I know that I am praying in the flesh and not praying in the Spirit is when I'm in that place and I feel like I'm trying to crank up my prayer life and I'm just rowing through rote prayers. Prayers that I've heard other preachers say, or prayers that I've prayed in the past, and I'm just throwing words together without any type of emotional connection to exactly what's going on, and I'm trying to stir up inside of myself even the desire or the emotional connection to prayer. Maybe I'm the only person that's in that place where I get before the Lord and I go, God, my heart's just not in this thing, and so I know that I need to, and so I'm just going to start stringing a bunch of words together, and I'm going to hope that eventually on the other end of this thing, you're going to figure out what it is that I ultimately need. One of the tendencies of the Gentile religions and the pagan religions is that they came to their gods with these formulaic experiences, specific prayers, and babblings and many things. You can see it all the way back in the Old Testament when the prophets of Baal are challenged by Elijah, and they stand before Elijah and they go on and on and on for hours on end with these rote ritualistic practices and prayers because they feel like they've got to wake up their God and get him involved. And Jesus says that we don't have to wake up God. Jesus tells us that we're not to rely on formulas. We're not to rely on rote rituals. We are welcomed into the presence of a God who is awake and a God who knows our needs. Not only does God see us for who we really are, God is the God who already knows our needs. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to acknowledge that he is the omniscient God who truly, genuinely cares for us, knows what we need, and we can trust him in that. We don't need ritualistic practices in order to earn God's attention. We can come to him as his children, just as children do, and lay before him what it is that we genuinely need, and know that he loves us in that moment. One of the most heartbreaking and I think evil forms of religious ritualism is that formulaic approach, and I'm afraid that it has crept into and even dominates the Christian church experience. That we show up on Sunday mornings because it's the time we've set aside with the people we've set aside, and we do the same things every single week, and we expect that God is going to just show up because we showed up. Here we are, God. This is the same time every single week doing the same thing. This is the time when you're supposed to be here. And we follow these built-in rituals expecting that because God has worked one way in the past, he will always work according to that principle. And if we push A and then we push C and then we push B in the right order all of the time, God will then do fill in the blank. That's not treating God as the perfect person that he is, who has a will of his very own, who has a heart of his very own, who functions and works and lives for us and loves us as he determines. When we recognize that God is a personal God who knows our every need, who invites us into his presence in the private places, we can pray with purpose. We don't have to stumble around in the dark. We can come to the Lord with a clarity that says, God, here's what I'm dealing with. When it comes to our prayer life, we don't have to follow some formula every single time that our Sunday school teacher taught us. If I don't adore God first, then confess my sins, then thank him for confessing my sins, I'm not allowed to bring my supplications to him. Because I've got to follow the ACTS pattern every single time that I pray. That's not how we're taught to pray in Scripture. That's not how we're taught to relate to God in Scripture. There are so many places that David just runs into God's presence and just dumps all of his junk right in front of him and says, here it is, God, help me deal with it. And it's starting with the supplication, and it's starting with the lamentation, and it's starting with the confession that then ultimately leads to the adoration in the end. God is not a God who functions according to formulas. He is a God who functions according to his heart and according to his character and according to his purpose. And so we can come before him in prayer specifically, pointedly, efficiently, personally. Now that's not to say that we're never supposed to say the same things in prayer. Because Jesus, later on, Matthew's going to share with us, as Jesus goes into the garden, he prayed again 3 times, the same thing multiple times. And Jesus is immediately going to turn into and say, okay, when you pray, pray then like this. And the Lord's Prayer is a model for us to follow in its simplicity, in its clarity, in its God-centeredness. So Jesus teaches us, don't be full of words. Don't be praying just because it sounds good and flowery and everything else. Be genuine in your prayers. Be authentic in your prayers. Be intentional with your prayers. Because God already knows what you need. But God isn't just a God who knows who we are. He isn't just a God who knows what we need. He's also a God who relates to us as we deserve. When Jesus gets down to verses 14 and 15, he gives a really startling and pointed warning to every single disciple who comes before the Lord. As part of the prayer, Jesus encouraged us and commanded us and directed us and modeled for us that we are to ask the Lord for his forgiveness. But then in verses 14 and 15, it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. As soon as Jesus finishes laying out a model for prayer for his disciples, he immediately turns again to the character of the Lord, that the Lord is a forgiving God. And because he is a forgiving God and we are in a relationship with him, if we are to be with God, we ultimately are to become like God. And one of the things that is like God and is supposed to characterize a Christian's life, a disciple of Jesus Christ's life, is that we have a heart willing and ready to forgive. Matthew is later on in chapter 18 going to share a parable that Jesus gave about a man who refused, after he had been forgiven an incredible, a monumental, an unthinkable debt, to turn around and refuse to offer the same forgiveness to somebody else. And in that lack and act of defiance and unforgiveness, the king in this parable takes that man and casts him into prison. Jesus again teaches this very similar principle, that those who have been forgiven much must be willing to forgive much. That our heart is to reflect this God that we are praying to, that we are talking to, that we are engaging with. It was just a few verses later in this very same sermon that Jesus commanded that if you come before the Lord with your offering ready to worship the Lord, that in coming to him, if you in that moment realize and remember that somebody else has something against you, it's more important that you set it down and go and make that relationship right before you continue to just press on into the Lord. All of the Old Testament, Jesus says, all of the law can be summarized in two important commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And our obedience to both of those commands affects one another. Jesus is teaching us and repeatedly teaches us, and the Bible teaches us, that our relationship with one another and the health and the well-being of our horizontal interpersonal relationships with one another has an effect on our horizontal relationship with the Lord. Our horizontal relationship with the Lord, where and when it is right, is ultimately going to affect and bring healing and hope into our horizontal relationships. A husband and wife who are both pursuing the Lord with all of their heart are eventually going to get closer to one another as their characters become more like God, and that relationship is going to be healed. And Jesus says when we come into God's presence with unforgiveness, with bitterness, with frustration, with anger inside of our hearts, our worship before the Lord is hindered. Because God sees what's inside of our hearts. We're giving a grand display of affection and love and faithfulness to the Lord so that everybody can see. And inside of us, our heart is a tomb of dark bitterness and despair. And anger and frustration. And God sees that. And he says, you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are so far from me. And so it's imperative that if we are going to come before this God who sees us and who knows what we need and who relates to us as we deserve, we must come to him with integrity in how we relate to him and how we love one another. And I'm not going to nosedive straight into this thing, but I'm just going to say, as a very functional, practical application of this, I am brokenhearted, shattered in my soul about how Christians are treating one another right now. And then we dare to show up in God's house and lift hands after we've made fun of somebody for choosing to wear a mask. After we've been in a heated exchange, angry with one another on social media. And we're bitter and we're frustrated and we're angry when we are supposed to be the people who take peace to the world, not bring the chaos into the church. We come before the Lord and we pray, and our prayers are, God, fix them. Instead of, God, shape me. Teach me how to love and relate to one another in grace and in mercy, because that's exactly what we want from God, isn't it? After all, wasn't it Jesus Christ who laid down his rights? I'm hearing a whole lot of talk about rights right now. Isn't it Jesus Christ who laid down the right to his own life while he prayed that God would forgive the ones who murdered him? He modeled for us what it means to forgive. And in that place of forgiveness, he hung on that cross and was free to worship. As he prayed songs of prayer
from the Psalms. A heart full of integrity, perfect and righteous in every single way, undeserving of what he got, so that we might be drawn into this relationship with this God who knows, sees us for who we really are and loves us anyway. And who did what was necessary, not just to treat us as we deserve, but actually to treat us as we don't deserve, to treat us instead how his son deserves to be treated, as he takes the punishment that we deserve and places it on Jesus Christ, and takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and places it upon us. And then because of that, invites us into this prayer relationship. And yet, when we come before the Lord, how often are we tempted to live out our righteousness for the praise of other people instead of the pleasure of God? God wants so much more from us, brothers and sisters. God wants something greater for us than this. So this is the time for us to extend grace and forgiveness and mercy to one another. This is the time to pray pointedly, purposefully, directly at the heart of God who loves us and knows what we need, and beg him and plead and intercede for one another that God would do what is necessary to bring about the change that we need in this world as we pray for him and to him and for his glory and for one another. Prayer is always about our relationship with God. Worship is about our relationship with God. It's just an added bonus that you get to do it together. So as we talk about redirecting our attention and our focus of everything that we do on God, how can you do that in your heart and in your life this week? How is it that you are tempted in your spiritual life week after week to live week after week instead of moment by moment with a God who sees you? To make God a priority when you're in public on the Sunday morning worship service as opposed to the Monday morning early time when you've got your coffee and it's just you? Do you live your life like the hypocrites week to week when people's eyes are on you? Or do you have a personal daily relationship with the God who loves you and sees you and needs you? How do you often pray in your own power, in your own strength, relying on formulas instead of that relationship with God? How can you grow in your vocabulary of prayer? How can you grow in your practice of prayer? I'd love to talk with you and train you. We're doing trainings on Wednesday nights where we're really going and treating this more in a workshop format where we're learning to pray with and for one another. But maybe more importantly, how do you need to come before the Lord this morning in true, heartfelt repentance for how you have thought about, treated someone else in this season? How do you need to go and ask someone's forgiveness for disagreeing with them in a really wrong way and make it right? How can you show compassion and grace and mercy in the same way that you would ask the Lord to give you grace and mercy in this season? I invite you, if you would, take a moment and go before the Lord and just pray. Ask him to open your heart and your eyes and your life to how it is that you can respond in obedience.